God is good. You don't sound like you mean it. God is good.
All the time.
Last week, Susie and I were watching the news every night as Hurricane Irene was started, of course, in the Caribbean area and even before and going up the eastern seaboard. And we have a son and a daughter-in-law who went right, or that hurricane kind of went right through them and in the Washington, D.C. area, and they're fine. But it was interesting. One night they showed a picture of Hurricane Irene, and they had this graphic, you know, superimposed on it were two red flags with two black squares in the middle. And Susie said, "Well, what is that about?" And I don't know much about sailing, but I do know that that is what the maritime people put out on the coast as a warning flag. And two red flags with two black rectangles in them mean hurricane. And it got me to thinking about the different levels of storms that we experience along the waterfronts and certainly in the oceans. So I looked it up. Of course, I Googled it, right? And I found a bunch of interesting information. You have four levels of flags that are put up. The first level is called a small craft advisory. It means winds 28 to 38 miles an hour, waves about 7 or 8 feet high. The second level is a gale warning, 35 to 54 miles per hour winds, waves at 23 feet. I love this picture. This picture is taken by a guy who flies around in a Cessna taking pictures of ships going through this kind of weather. I thought, okay, that could be fun. Third level is a storm warning or a tropical storm warning. 55 to 73 miles an hour, waves 37 feet. And then you have the hurricane warning, as we've talked about before, 74 plus miles per hour winds. And of course, it can get all the way up to a category 5, I think, at 120 miles an hour, something like that. Waves at 45 feet and more. This picture was taken of a luxury vessel going through Hurricane Katrina a few years ago. I would have loved to have booked passage on that one. Storm warnings. These warnings, these different levels of flags, indicate increasing levels of storm activity. Stronger winds, higher waves, lower visibility, and certainly more destructive power being thrown at you. And then I thought about the storms of our lives, because everybody here is going through some storm. Everybody. Now, it's just the fact that there are different levels of storms that we're going through. The question is, what storm warning flag should we issue for you? Which flag should be flying above you right now? Small craft advisory, things aren't so bad. Gale warning, storm warning. How about hurricanes? Some of you in this room right now are probably experiencing hurricane-level storms. In today's text, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, our author shares how we can weather the storms of life. Interesting, they use the word weather in there. That's an expression we have. I have no idea how that got attached there, but there it is. How do we weather the storms of life? The disciples that James was writing to back in the first century were facing numerous challenges, numerous storms that were impacting upon them individually and as a group. They had the outside pressures to cave in and adopt the morals and the lifestyle of the pagan culture around them. They had the internal struggles as well among believers. We've seen a number of instances in the book of James so far about internal struggles going on in these little communities of faith. There was status seeking and gossip and slander and prideful actions and selfish living, and the list goes on. People weren't getting along very well at various times and places. And James, in this passage today, uses two words to describe what we need to be able to stand strong against the storms of our lives. The words are patience and perseverance. And we're going to look at both of them. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, I invite you to do so. We have Bibles there on the back table if you need one. James chapter 5, and we're going to first cover verses 7 through 10, and then we'll touch on verse 11 in a minute. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for this autumn and summer and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We're going to first talk about this concept of patience. Patience during life storms. Now, the word is in the language, in the Greek language which James was using, is a compound word, and it basically means slow to anger, slow to become upset. In some versions, you'll see the word long-suffering. It's an attitude of self-restraint and personal control that doesn't seek revenge or getting even when a hurt has occurred. It's endurance with a relational component added on to it. Now, God is often pictured as being a patient God, both in the Old and the New Testaments. In Exodus 34:6, in the New Living Translation, Moses is making a second set of the tablets. The second set of the tablets had to be constructed. Remember, Moses threw the first set down when he came down off the mountain and the people had gone back to worshiping foreign gods. And that first set was destroyed. He has to go back up and get a second set. And they didn't have a Xerox copier back then, so it took a little longer. And God speaking to Moses at this point, when both God and Moses could be fairly upset with these people, Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness.'" There's that word, slow to anger. And in the New Testament, we see the same thing, the same quality being given to God. In 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He is patient with us. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants to be in relationship with us. That is his heart's desire. Now, perhaps the best illustration of this concept of patience is found in a parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, verses 21 to 35. And let me just quickly tell that parable for you. The king, the ruler, wants to settle accounts with his people. It's maybe the end of the year, and it's time to do his accounting, and he calls his servants before him, and it's time to settle up. And he finds one servant in particular who come and owed this ruler an incredible amount of money, an insane amount of money. In fact, it's hard to believe how he could have dug such a hole. And the king says, "Well, it's time to pay up, or you go to prison, debtor's prison, and maybe we'll have to sell your wife and your kids, and you're going to have to earn your way out of this." And the man falls, the servant falls before this king. It's found in verse 26. This verse, "The servant fell on his knees before him, and he said, 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" There's that word. "Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything." Now, actually, commentators are unanimous in this. This was a statement there was no way he could fulfill. There was no way, if this man worked every day for the rest of his life earning money of a CEO, could he repay this debt. And yet, he has the gall to ask this ruler to say, "Be patient and I'll repay it." And amazingly enough, the ruler says, I will forgive you this debt. I'll just take the hit. I won't worry about it. We're going to write it off. Now that's an amazing statement of grace that this ruler gives to this servant of his. And then the parable goes on. This man, just relieved of this incredible debt, walks out of the king's presence. He's in the street and he sees a fellow servant who owes him a small amount of money, maybe a week's pay. And he is not very gracious with this man. He says to him, "You owe me, and so you better pay up." And he grabs him around the throat. And the second servant says to the first servant in verse 29, "Be patient with me," he begs, "and I will pay you back, and I will pay back everything." Same word. Now, what would you, if you were that first servant, what would be your response to that second servant? What would you do? Some of you might say, I'll give him the time. It's not that big a deal, not that great an expense, I'll give him the time. Some of us are maybe feeling in a more generous mood since we've just been forgiven $10 gazillion worth of debt. We say, it's nothing, I'll just eat it, don't worry about it. That makes sense? Make sense? What does this servant do, the first servant to the second? He has the second servant thrown into prison and says, "You're going to prison, buddy, until you pay me the last red cent." Now the king hears about it. He hears what the first servant did to the second servant, and he is appalled. And he has this first servant brought back into his presence and says, this is a paraphrase, "You dirty rat. How could you possibly, after I have forgiven you such a huge debt, how could you possibly not forgive a fellow servant such a small debt?" And he orders that this first servant be thrown into prison, never to get out again. And then Jesus ends the parable with, "So shall my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive others from your heart." Now remember, as we've talked about parables before, parables always have a real kick at the end. Something that people weren't ready for when they were listening. Something that has a tremendous shock value. And there are two shocks in this parable. The first is, well, actually three. The fact that the first servant's forgiven at all, that's a shock. The fact that the second servant, or the first servant, doesn't forgive the second servant, that's a shock. We see what happened to that first servant. Well, we see he kind of got what he should have gotten. But Jesus' statement at the last is kind of a real eye-opener, very sobering. "So shall my Father do to you if you don't forgive your brothers from the heart." Now, the point, be patient. Be patient in the midst of suffering, even if somebody is hurting you. Now, I'm not talking about destructive relationships here, by the way, because this has been misinterpreted in that way. If you're in a relationship that is destructive of life and limb and health, emotional health, relational health, physical health, that's something entirely different. Steps need to be taken to deal with that. But so many times you and me get into relationships and there is a hurt that comes to us, and we have trouble with it, and we have trouble forgiving and being patient. James adds on one other thing to this, to the parable, and that is that it's going to be the Lord who is going to come again to judge, and he will judge fairly, he will judge righteously. Judging others is not what we're to concern ourselves with. That's God's job and not ours. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 12. In verses 17 and following, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. And then he concludes that section in verse 21 with, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Don't get sucked in to, if someone is evil to you, well, then you respond with evilness back to them. But that's the way we seem to be wired. Now, Bill Wright, we haven't been up here together in a long time, and I need Bill to come on up for a minute because I want to illustrate how childish we are in terms of taking our own revenge or socking it to somebody or whatever. Now, you know, Teacher Bill and I have a long-standing relationship in getting along up in front of the people, right, Bill? I mean, right, Bill?
Right.
Okay. Took a little long. But you know how children are, since you work with kids? I mean, what if a kid did that to one another kid?
I did it! Get out of here! You did it first to me, and I'm doing it right back to you!
Sit down, Bill. We should have rehearsed. That's the old who touched, you know, I'm going to have the last one. I'm going to get the last one. Somebody hit you and you hit them back, you know, and I hit you. And they, that's what I wanted to do with Bill, but he just kind of exploded all over me there. Bill, patient meter here needs, you know, is pegged out, all right? But that's what kids do. You know, the touching thing, or the last word, you have to have the last word. And it's like, hurt me and I will hurt you, cheat me and I will cheat you, slander me, I will slander you, and on that list goes. And we're called to be patient in the midst of suffering. Now, this is not easy. I didn't say it was easy, but it is called for with disciples of Jesus. God's going to take care of business. I gave up a long time ago trying to defend my reputation, what I had of it. It's not up to me to defend my reputation. It's not up to you to defend your reputation. If you're running around all day trying to defend your reputation, you will be a very tired person at the end of the day. It doesn't work well. I gave that up to God a long time ago. And you need to as well. Let God decide. God is the righteous judge. James says he's standing at the door. Well, you know, there's that expectation that any moment Jesus could come. And it's all done. And it's all decided. And we will all stand before the throne of God. And that means that every wrong done to us, God knows. Every hurt that somebody's given to us, God knows. All right, all wrongs will be made right. All accounts will be settled. Give it to the righteous judge. Now, perhaps some of your suffering is you have people in your life, a person or others, who are just giving you heck. Break the cycle of retribution. Trust in God's righteous judgment in those hard times. Take a strong stand against the wind and respond with spirit-inspired patience. The question is, for you, for me, what current relational storms are blowing up against you? Trust in God for it. Now, we have one more verse, and it deals with an entirely different subject, but suffering nonetheless. Verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Different word now. We talked about patience. Now the word persevere is brought up. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We've already seen this word at the very beginning of our study in James. It's in the second verse of the first chapter. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. Same word. Endurance is persevering in difficult situations. These trials are not so much relational as they are circumstantial. And aren't our lives filled with difficult situations? Just these last few weeks, I've had conversations with people who are dealing with real strong winds. And on one person is dealing with the fact, just getting old, and it's an ongoing set of physical breakdowns due to an aging body that this individual is dealing with. I've talked to people who have insufficient personal income to meet the monthly bills. One person dealing with the continuing pain of a divorce. People who are concerned about wayward children. And then, just the beginning of this week, we lost our last aunt on Susie's side. Aunt Carol Binder and Ron. She died of a massive, massive stroke. Just gone. Ron and Carol have been married 60 years. And now, just in a wisp of a moment, Carol was taken from. Life has full of hard times. And they're blowing up against us. And for some of us, these life storms aren't going to go away anytime soon. Some will be dealing with their storm until they die. Job certainly felt like that. James refers back to that story of Job, a very interesting story in the Old Testament about a man who had it good, lost it all, struggled with why is evil present in my life, and finally came out ahead. But Job felt like he was never going to get better. He dealt with the physical infirmities that attacked his body. He dealt with unsupportive, accusing friends who said, well, Job, you know, you're having these troubles because you must have sinned. Because you've sinned, all this bad stuff is happening to you. Just confess before God and it'll all be okay. The only problem was Job hadn't done anything. And that's what you see his complaint being the entire book of the entire book. And at the very beginning, he loses his entire family, with the exception of his wife, who pretty soon on he wished he would have lost. His wife, Job's wife, has one line, I believe, in the entire book. When all the bad stuff happens, they lose their children and their grandchildren and their aunts and their uncles, and they lose all their possessions and their property, and he loses his health. She says, well, just curse God and die. That's her one statement. You would think, oh, God, why didn't you at least take her? Endurance in life storms means dealing with tough situations. Now, James says we should consider blessed those who have persevered, and Job, at the end of the book, finds the blessings. But in the middle of the book, all these times that Job cries out to God, it is very human. It's a great read just to understand emotionally, relationally, what he was going through in his time of trial when it was a hurricane force hitting him. He cries out to God, oh, I wish I had never been born. Cursed be the day that I was born. Cursed be the person who came to my father and said, you have a boy. And throughout the whole time in the book, he is struggling with God. What is going on? Why is this happening to me? But through the entire experience, he never loses his grip on God. He never gives up on God. And that's such a huge, huge thing. We're going to look at this as we go into our next series in a few weeks on the land between, the difference between the Israelites and Moses. Moses cried out to God too. God, this is too much to bear. I can't handle it. The Israelites, though, just reject God out of hand. There's the difference. Job always was in touch with God. He was wrestling with God on the issues, acknowledging God as God and crying out to him. And ultimately, even in the beginning part of this book, he has this ringing affirmation of faith, Job 13, verse 15a, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will never lose hope in him, that God will at some point be the righteous judge for me. Now, folks, we have a resource that Job didn't have. We have a firm hope and an ultimate healing, a righteous judgment, and a secure home in heaven. Job's understanding of those things was far less defined than ours. He didn't have the promises and the example of Jesus that we possess. And perhaps most important of all, he didn't have the understanding of the empty tomb. For the empty tomb gives us that hope that no matter how bad things get, God triumphs. This hope of eternal life, a life beyond this one, and everything that it brings, can give us the strength to persevere during the storms of life. It gives us the resources to turn to and to extend to others as they face their storms of life. Philip Yancey's written a great book, came out a number of years ago. It's called Where is God When It Hurts? It's a great read. And if you'll permit me, I want to read a few pages of a story that he tells about a woman named Martha that I think sums all this up for us. Yancey decided to understand more about pain and suffering. He would join a group as a visitor. It was a group called Making Today Count. The group, to get in this group, you had to have a terminal illness. Martha caught my eye at the very first meeting I attended. Other people there showed obvious symptoms of illness, thinning hair, a shallow complexion, a missing limb, an uncontrolled trembling. But Martha showed no such signs. She was 26 and very attractive. I wondered if she, like me, was visiting with a friend. When it was Martha's time to speak, she said she had just contracted ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Her father had died of the same disease a year before, and 2 years before that, her uncle had died of it. ALS rarely shows hereditary connections and very rarely attacks young women, but somehow she had cruelly defied the odds. ALS destroys nerves. It first attacks voluntary movements such as control over arms and legs, then hands and feet. It progresses on to involuntary movements and finally inhibits breathing enough to cause death. Sometimes a person's body succumbs quickly, sometimes not. Martha's relatives had lived through 2 years of degeneration before death. Martha knew the disease's pattern in excruciating detail. At my first meeting with the group, it took place in March. In April, Martha arrived in a wheelchair. She could walk only with great difficulty, and because of that, she had just been fired from her job at a university library. By May, Martha had lost the use of her right arm and could no longer use crutches. A physical therapist had taught her to pick things up off the floor by using a broomstick and masking tape contraption. She operated the manual wheelchair with great difficulty. By June, she had lost the use of both arms and could barely move the hand controls on her new electric wheelchair. Needing round-the-clock care, she was moved into a rehabilitation hospital. I began visiting Martha at that hospital. I took her for short rides in her wheelchair and sometimes picked her up for group meetings. I learned about the indignity of her suffering. I learned to check her toes before putting on her shoes. If they were curled, they would jam painfully in the shoe. And had to close her hand and guide it carefully into the sleeve of her jacket. Martha needed help with every move, getting dressed, arranging her head on the pillow, cleaning her bedpan. When she cried, someone else had to wipe her tears and hold a tissue to her nose. Her body was in utter revolt against her will. It would not obey any of her commands. Sometimes we talked about death and about hope. I confess to you readily that the great Christian hopes of eternal life, ultimate healing, and resurrection sounded hollow and frail and thin as smoke when held up to someone like Martha. She wanted not angel wings, but an arm that did not flop to the side, a mouth that did not drool, and lungs that would not collapse. I confess that eternity, even a pain-free eternity, seemed to have a strange irrelevance to the suffering that she felt. She thought about God, of course, but she could hardly think of him with love. She held out against any deathbed conversion, insisting that, as she put it, she would only turn to God out of love and not out of fear. And how could she love a God who did this to her? It became clear around October that ALS would complete its horrible cycle quickly in Martha. She soon had to practice breathing with a toy-like plastic machine, blowing with all her might to make those little blue balls rise in the pressure columns. Between gasps for breath, she talked about what she preferred losing first, her voice or her breath. Ultimately, she decided she would rather her lungs quit first. She preferred dying to dying mute, unable to express herself. Because of reduced oxygen supply to her brain, Martha tended to fall asleep in the middle of conversations. Sometimes at night, she would awake in a panic with a sensation like choking and be unable to call for help. Despite logistical difficulties, Martha managed to make one last trip to her favorite summer cabin in Michigan and to her mother's home nearby. She was making final preparations, saying farewells. In that process, Martha badly wanted at least 2 weeks back in her own apartment in Chicago as a time to invite friends over one by one in order to say goodbye and to come to terms with her death. But the 2 weeks in her apartment posed a huge problem. How could she stay at home in view of the need for round-the-clock care? Some government aid could be found to keep her in a hospital room, but not at home and not with the intensive service she needed just to stay alive. Only one group in all of Chicago offered the free and loving personal care that Martha needed. Reba Place Fellowship, a Christian community in Evanston. Included among the members of Reba Place was a paraplegic named Sarah, who knew well the agony of living in a body that did not function properly. Partially due to Sarah's influence, the entire community adopted Martha as a project and volunteered all that was necessary to fulfill her last wishes. 16 women arranged their lives for her. They divided into teams, adjusted their schedules, traded off babysitting duties with their own children, and moved into her apartment, one pair per shift. 17 other people signed on as a support team to pray for Martha and the caregivers. They prayed for her miraculous healing, but they also prayed for those who would minister to her if the disease continued its deadly course. The 16 women stayed with Martha, listened to her ravings and complaints, bathed her, helped her sit up, moved her, sat beside her all night to listen to her breathing, prayed for her, and loved her. They were available to calm her fears. They gave her a sense of place so she no longer felt helpless and gave meaning to her suffering. To Martha, they were God's body. The Reba Place women also explained to Martha the Christian hope. And finally, Martha, seeing the love of God enfleshed in his body, came to that God in Christ. She presented herself in trust to the one who had died for her. She did not come to God in fear. She had found his love at last. In a very moving service in Evanston, she feebly gave a testimony and was baptized. On the day before Thanksgiving, Martha died. Her body, crumpled, misshapen, atrophied, was a pathetic imitation of its former beauty. When it finally stopped functioning, Martha left it. But today, Martha lives in a new body in wholeness and triumph. She lives because of the victory that Christ won and because of his body at Reba Place, who made that victory known to her. And if we do not believe that, if our Christian hope tempered by sophistication does not allow us to offer that truth to a dying, convulsive world, then we are indeed, as the Apostle Paul said, of all men, most miserable. We have a hope, folks, that the world desperately needs. We first need to live on the basis of that hope. We need to find our strength, our power, our endurance and perseverance in that hope. And then we need to be the body of Christ, sharing that hope, perhaps in very tangible ways, to those around us. For it is the hope of Christ, the hope of the empty tomb, that calms the storms in our hearts and gives us the ability to stand firm against the wind. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we live in a real world, a world where we not only have great joys, but we have great sorrows. We not only can see our needs satisfied, but there are other times when we are sorely lacking in what we need. James instructs us well. He tells us to be patient with others, with ourselves, and he tells us to persevere because of the hope that we have. Help us to take these lessons to heart. Help us to live these lessons out, not just for ourselves, but for a lonely, dying world that desperately needs to see a light and feel your love. Amen.